And it's his fault. So it's John 4, starting at verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar. Near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right. When you say you have no husband, that fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you, am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want? Or why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labour." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world. May God bless that reading of his word. Matthew. Let's pray for Matthew. Dear loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that from the day Matthew gave his life to you, you've been leading and guiding him right up to this point, right now, this present time. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you and praise you that in just a few weeks' time, Matthew will become one of the leaders in the team that run this church, and we thank you and praise you for that. We just ask you now, please may you know your presence with him. He brings his message to you from this word. Amen. Amen.
Yes, I said this evening we're going to be looking quite practically at evangelism. And when we talk about evangelism, I suppose we have to ask, how far should we go to make the Christian message accessible to other people? And I found out a little while ago the Church of England put a crazy golf course inside Rochester Cathedral. And only on Friday, I was reading that I think it's Norwich Cathedral, they're installing a giant helter-skelter in the nave to try and attract people because their numbers are dwindling. And I don't really know quite what they hope to achieve unless they're trying to show and symbolise it as a metaphor for how fast the church is going to slide into decline if you abandon the gospel. But it's just amazing what people will go and try and do. So what method should we use to make the Christian message accessible to anyone around us? And so, that's what I really want us to focus on. And my title for this sermon is Evangelism, Telling a Better Story. And the idea of telling people a better, more compelling story is a really central aspect of effective evangelism, because everybody has got their own story, and in order for us to get people to relate to God, it's really useful to be able to show how their story and God's eternal story intersect. And it's important because it's not really just enough for us to be different from the society around us, because people can just look at us and say, oh, we're just odd and different and eccentric. And it's not really enough for us to just act, to sort of define our witness by how we act, because if it's all about a list of do's and don'ts, then it can seem quite self-righteous and restrictive to people. So what we almost need to do is sell people something that's better than what they've already got in order to make it effective. So that's how we can tell a better story. And when we think about how we can do that, so if we start looking at our Bibles, there actually are an awful lot of ways that we can do it, because people's kind of stories, the way they identify themselves, are actually, without God, very, they might not think of it like this, but they're very sort of restrictive and small. So most people's idea of the universe and the world, it just came into being by complete chance. And if you ask people why they're here, they'll just say, well, it's sort of an accident. And if you ask people, you know, what's your aim in life, they might not really know, or they might just say sort of to have fun or something. And in all of those things, we can answer them from the Bible with just such a better story, because we can say that the universe wasn't created completely by chance, but actually there's an intelligent almighty God who has created all things and who sustains the universe. And if people might not think there is any purpose other than their own pursuit of pleasure, but we can show how that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to serve him. And if people are living without hope, as so many people are, we can point them to the hope that will never fail. But even more than that, as believers, we've already received the greatest treasure that there is to receive. We have, haven't we? We've found Jesus, and there is absolutely no treasure or thing that we can find that can possibly compare to Jesus, and it's the most compelling thing there is. And so if we want to tell people a better story, we just need to point them to Jesus and tell Jesus' story, because it's quite literally the greatest story ever written. It's the most important story and the most life-changing story, and best of all, it's not just a story, but it's a true story. It's history. And so I want us to, rather than trying to impose too much of a structure on this sermon, I'm just mainly going to go through the conversation that Jesus has with the lady at the well and try to show how we can relate that back into the theme of telling a better story. So our passage begins with Jesus leaving Judah, where he'd been having great success, to go back to Galilee. So basically, he's an evangelist traveling from one mission field to another one. And there's only one way. Yeah, he walked, he didn't go by motorbike. There's only one way for him to go, and that was through a complete backwater called Samaria. And Samaria is not where the action was. In fact, Jesus had forbidden his disciples to even preach to the Samaritans. But that was the only way for them to go. And because the journey was on foot and it was hard, Jesus, as he so often does in the gospel stories, he became really tired. In fact, more tired than the disciples, who still had the energy to go into town and buy some food. So he reclines by a well. And as he's doing this, a poor woman comes along, and she's doing one of the most menial and hard-working tasks that people used to have to do on a daily basis, which is fetching water. And it's really quite a mundane beginning to a story, isn't it? We've got a tired man sitting by a well trying to have a nap, and we've got a woman just doing her daily chores. But isn't this so often the way of it with God, that he doesn't break in to the really kind of high-octane, exceptional moments in life, but he often breaks into the really ordinary and the humdrum and everyday things? And we might just think of this as a chance encounter, but actually, that's not what Jesus thought of it, because he knew his Father's will, and he knows that everything that happens is by God's design. And I don't know whether we kind of consciously remember that, but it's an interesting thing to think about, because if you think next time you sit next to somebody on a park bench or on a bus, that's not just a random thing that's happened, but God has put you two together. And that thought really changes our perspective. So in this woman, Jesus, instead of seeing just an interruption to his well-earned rest, he actually sees an opportunity. And so how does he take it? First, he sees a need, and then he builds a relationship with this woman. And in this whole very long passage that Alan kindly read for us, there are something like, I think it's about 20 different questions and answers that come up, not all of them from Jesus, but they show that Jesus is somebody who, instead of just standing at in front of this woman and telling her what's what, he really took the time to build a relationship with her. He asks her questions, and he allows her time to ask things that are on her mind. And he doesn't just talk, he listens. And for many people, and this is a really important thing to think of with evangelism, being listened to is being akin to being loved. So people often, if you listen to them, they feel like you've almost been loving towards them simply by listening, even if you don't do anything other than listen to them. And so he begins the conversation just by starting where she is. So she's getting water. She obviously understands about water and drinking, so that's where he starts. He says, "Give me a drink." And what's her response? She says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And isn't that so often the response of people when they first find God putting any kind of demands on them, or the first time they encounter a Christian telling them what God's demands are? They say, "Who is God to demand anything of me? What have I got to do with him?" But Jesus, instead of directly acknowledging that and talking about the feud between the Jews and Samaritans that had been going on for so long, he tells a better story. He goes out sort of beyond that and talks about greater things. And Jesus in verse 10 says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So he tells her a better story. She talks of well water, but he talks of living water. "If only you knew," he says, but she doesn't know, does she? She's completely blind to the truth. She's blind to the real identity of the man who stands before her. In verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Jacob, he gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Isn't there something really quite comic about this question? Firstly, she's obviously only thinking on a very practical level about physical things and not spiritual things. But then she goes as far to ask him, to ask Jesus, the King of Kings, the creator and sustainer of the universe, are you greater than Jacob? Are you greater than somebody who, after digging a well, gets down on his hands and knees pretty much and drinks next to his livestock? Are you greater than him? I mean, if I was watching this on TV in some kind of drama and she was asking that, I'd be screaming at the TV set, yes, yes, he is greater than Jacob. He's God. He's God. So what does Jesus do? Again, he tells her a better story. In verse 13, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. When we first trust in the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in our hearts through faith. It's like it says in Ephesians 1 from verse 13, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, or down payment, of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And the Greek word that's used for guarantee here is actually the same word that they use in parts of the world as the name for an engagement ring. But it's also like the down payment or deposit you'd place on a house. It's the not only is it a guarantee of what's to come, because you've agreed to, Joanna and I have been agreed that we're soon going to be married and she's got an engagement ring, or if you put a deposit on the house, you've agreed that you're going to buy it. But not only that, it's the deposit is, in that case, it's like the first payment, and that's the same thing with the Holy Spirit. We've been given it, and it guarantees our inheritance and our eternal life, but what we've, so far in this life, we've been given the Holy Spirit by measure, but in the life to come, we'll be given the Holy Spirit without measure. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he talks about springs of living water leading to eternal life. And then the woman says to him in verse 15, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. There you have it. She said it, hasn't she? She said those magic words. She said to Jesus, give me the living water, so give me the Holy Spirit. So that's it, job done, isn't it? She's in. She's one of us now. Jesus can just add another soul to his mission, to the tally for this mission trip. But is that right? Is that what's actually just happened? She said the words, hasn't she? But if there hasn't been a true heart response of faith towards the living God, if there hasn't been spiritual rebirth caused by the work of the Holy Spirit, then it's not real. Words without faith do not equal belief. And I think actually at this stage, she still hasn't got the foggiest idea of what it is that she's talking about. Isn't she still talking about earthly things? She's basically, I think she's probably got some kind of a vision of like a cold tap plumbed into a kitchen or something like that. She's still, although it sounds amazing and completely out of her experience, it's still a physical thing. And she just doesn't know what Jesus is offering because she's still spiritually blind. And I think this is, as I sort of try and read around what's going on around the world, I think it's one of the real pitfalls of modern evangelism is that there's such a kind of a focus on getting numbers in that we'll kind of clutch at any tiny little thing that sounds like a declaration of faith, and really we need to be more careful because, I mean, even all the really popular evangelists, they'll admit themselves that the kind of drop-off rate, if that's the right word, of people who come up in altar calls and things and seem to profess faith, the amount who don't carry on in a Christian life is something like 90% of people. And so it's something that we must be careful that we don't really diminish in our minds what true conversion is. And combined with this, there's a real weakening in churches of what the gospel is. And, I mean, not many people go to the extremes of the whole helter-skelter things and all of that, but there's a changing of the message. And it's really important that we remember that the gospel is not, Lord, I am empty, fill me. The gospel is, Lord, I am an offence to you, rescue me. It's not, Lord, I am empty, fill me, but Lord, I am an offence to you, rescue me. And we've got to tell people about sin and that God is good and that he hates evil. And we need to tell him that one day everybody's actions will be judged by a just and a holy God. And the world hates this, but it is so important to the gospel message. And actually, judgment is a really good thing. It doesn't sound like it, but it is, because judgment shows that God cares, because God's judgment shows that he cares about all the wrong things that have been done to you, and he cares about the wrong things that we do to other people. And one day, he's going to take all of those things that are wrong that have been done, and he's going to put them right. So God's judgment is a very, very good thing. And so up to this point, as we're reading this story, this lady hasn't been convicted of sin. And so it's impossible for her to accept Jesus in the way he needs to be accepted, as in his capacity to save her from her sin. So then we get to verse 16. And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." What does Jesus do here? He exposes this woman's sin. But look how gently that he does it. She's trying to be as evasive as she can and just say, "I have no husband," which is true, but she's trying to sort of hide everything, and he brings it into the forefront, but he actually does it in a way that affirms her and almost, celebrates her in a way, because he takes the one grain of truth that she has said and acknowledges it, but then goes further and then points out the things that she's done to sin. So he doesn't at any point, he doesn't condone her lifestyle or the sinful way she's been living, but he kind of affirms her as a person before going on. And that way of doing things, it means that instead of going on the defensive, she opens up, and it awakens her conscience, and it opens the wound of guilt, and all of these things that she's done, she just thought were basically kind of a random thing. She just did this thing, and then that thing, and then this thing. But actually, Jesus is showing, by again telling about a story, that that all of the things she's done in her life are all a pattern of willful disobedience against God, and a lifestyle that she needs to change. So again, he's telling a better story in that regard, but also by revealing her sin. And we don't really know a great deal about this woman, but when we look at her legacy of having five husbands and then another man, it's safe to assume that she was looking for fulfillment in all the wrong places. So when her first relationship didn't satisfy, she just went on to another one. And then when that didn't satisfy, she went on to another one and another one. And when one false hope dies, she just pinned her hope to the next one. And it might be in completely different circumstances, but isn't that just what so many people in this world do? They're chasing material wealth or the next big promotion or even just goals with the family, like getting married or children, or when you've got children, goals for what they're going to achieve and all sorts of things. And people are constantly going, if that just gets sorted, then I'll be happy. And then they reach that goal, and then, if that thing happens, I'll just be happy. And it goes on and on and on, and nothing satisfies. Because ultimately, earthly things, no matter how good they are, they'll never satisfy. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. So everyone who looks after earthly things will still thirst for them. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty again. Only in Jesus can total fulfillment be found. When we find him, we know that we can stop searching and everything else will fail. But Jesus will satisfy us always. And again, this tells a better story. But then the Samaritan woman is not finished with her diversionary tactics. She says, "Sir," in verse 19, "Sir, I believe that you are a prophet. our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And she might be doing this on an almost subconscious level, but I think she's basically asking questions to sort of deflect from having to confront the truth that she's been presented with. And again, that's something that a lot of people, if you start talking about matters of faith, they'll sort of bring up something that was in the news that the church, you know, that's kind of bad publicity or, you know, a really minor thing about doctrine, and they fixate so much on that, and so that you can't talk about what really matters. But Jesus, again, he doesn't dismiss her question completely, but he tells her a better story again. Because he says in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So what matters, he's saying, is that it's not the physical place that you worship, and it's not the outward manner of your worship, but it's the what's going on in your heart at the time that you worship in the Spirit. And then the next section is really the pivotal moment in all of this, because she's obviously been impressed by the things that he's been telling her, and he's gone from, when she first encountered him, she didn't want anything to do with him. He was just some Jew who she couldn't have anything to do with. And then he was obviously someone who was worth listening to, and she then thinks that he's a prophet. But then something else must be going on in the back of her head, because she suddenly says in verse 25, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." So here she is, she's still wrongly waiting for the Messiah when he stood right in front of her. She's still wrongly looking elsewhere for truth and fulfillment. So Jesus says to her, "I who speak to you am he." Or I think in the Hebrew it's literally, I am, is what he says. Here is the moment of decision. Sooner or later, everyone's going to be presented with this decision, aren't they? Do I recognize Jesus as who he truly is? So what does she say? Well, just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, though clearly they thought it, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking to her?" Then they said, "Rabbi, eat." And Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who weeps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Is this our attitude when we think about evangelism? Do we think, why talk with her? Why go and speak with him? Do we look at the community around us and see only a hostile environment? Do we see only barren ground that can't possibly bear good fruit to the gospel? And England can often look a bit like that today, can't it? That's the story in the papers every day, that the gospel is totally irrelevant and the church is dying. And so we can easily see our country and our town and our neighbourhood as barren land and bad soil. But that clearly is not the way that Jesus sees it. He sees fields ripe for the harvest. The problem is not that the harvest isn't great enough. The problem is that there are too few workers, that the labourers are too few, or they are too unwilling. And I just want to share some statistics that you might find somewhat surprising. There was a survey done called the Talking Jesus Survey, which was by, I think, the Church of England and the Evangelical Alliance and others. And I think they actually did the survey twice because they didn't believe the results the first time round. But what they found was that 67% of people in the UK know a Christian person that they like. 67%. And of those people, 20% of them wanted to talk with that friend about Jesus. So 20% of 60% is something like 13%. So 13% of people in the UK want to talk to their Christian friend who they like about Jesus. And that might not sound like a huge percentage, but that's actually 7.5 million people who are waiting for their Christian friend to talk to them about Jesus. And that's not even including all the people, a bit like this Samaritan woman, who don't want to talk about Jesus, but actually, if they were confronted with it, possibly would have a conversation. So the message is, friends, that the fields outside are ripe for harvest. So, meanwhile, after this diversion caused by the disciples, the woman in verse 28, the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Can this be the Christ?" Isn't this a really curious testimony that this woman gives? Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. And we're left to wonder whether there's a lot more that happened in this conversation that's not written down in the gospel, or whether it's simply that the little that he said was so staggering and it just kind of opened the floodgates of all her guilt coming out that she almost in her own head filled in all these things. But whatever it was, she goes off with this really strong testimony. So we don't know the full extent of it, and we don't know exactly what point during this time that the penny dropped and her real spiritual awakening happened, but surely it must have done by this stage, because here she is going out spreading the word of Christ to other people. And when she says, "Can this be the Christ?" I think it's clear that she knows already in her heart, she's made up her mind, she thinks this is the Christ, and she's going out and asking other people. And the result of this, in verse 39, it says, "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Saviour of the world." Isn't that wonderful? But let's just, before we finish, look at the credentials of this woman as an evangelist. Is she a great theologian? No. Was she someone who was very important? No. Was she a great public speaker? Probably not. Has she got all the answers? Well, she did 5 minutes ago, or however long. She didn't know anything, so clearly she doesn't. But what has she got? She's got a testimony of what Jesus has done for her in her life. And haven't we all got one of those to share with other people? Can't we share what Jesus and, well, what God has done for us through the person of Jesus with other people? Because in worldly terms, this woman was a complete nobody, but for a short space of time, she is the most important person that these people, these Samaritans, know. She's the most important person because she knows Jesus and they don't, because she's got the light of the gospel and they are living in darkness. She's the most important person that they know. Now, let's be clear, evangelism is definitely not as easy as this passage seems to make out. There's not going to be, you know, someone going and speaking for 2 minutes and then suddenly all your friends that you've spoken to go home and read the gospel and they become converted straight away. But I don't want us to be discouraged and think that that evangelism is such a difficult thing that we can't begin to do it, or thinking that, you know, I'm not worthy because I don't know, I'm not a good speaker, or I'm not important and influential, or I don't know all of the answers. Because, like with this woman, our job is just to point people to Christ, to tell them a better story. And if we faithfully tell people what God has done in our lives, and that it's all because of Jesus, then God will honour that and use it for his glory. And if we point people to Christ and to the gospel, and if we gently open people's eyes to their sin and to a need of a saviour, then God will do the rest. It says in, I've forgotten the verse, but I think it's in 2 Corinthians, possibly chapter 4, it says that we preach Christ, as I started with, and then later on, God opens blind eyes. And so if we, like this woman, share our testimony, then people will say through the work of the Holy Spirit, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Saviour of the world. Amen. I'll just come briefly to prayer before we have our final song. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the power of your word and the fact that it is what is given to save us. And thank you for the mystery that you have entrusted the work of sharing your word to us. We are just such frail, often struggling people who feel so weak, Lord. But you have entrusted this treasure to us, and it's stored in old clay pots, as it was put. But we have this treasure inside of us because we received it from you, Lord. And we pray that you'll give us real boldness and a trust in you that we can step out in faith and try and share it with other people, Lord. And we know that that Jesus said that he was sending the disciples out as sheep among wolves, Lord. We know that it's a thing that might cause us to be rebuffed and rebuked and even hurt by those people we know and love, Lord. But we are, if they don't know Jesus and we're the only Christian we know, we're the most important people in their lives, and we pray that you'll give us boldness to share the gospel. And Lord, please just help us to work in our lives, and also, Lord, do all the preparing work and work in their lives, because we know that ultimately it's not down to us. Our role and even just how you look upon us, Lord, will not be changed whether we bring lots of people to you or whether we don't, Lord. That's not the reason that we're talking about this. Our salvation is secure in you, Lord, because we trust in Jesus' life and death and resurrection. But we just ask you to really bring this message deep into our hearts, Lord. In your precious name we pray. Amen.